Good morning. Give you a chance to get there. All right, 2 Corinthians 8. Now, brethren, I wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that just as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage. You were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, there may also be the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others, and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. We have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of the reason for your boasting about you. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely, that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put by shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. These are God's words. Let's pray. Father, we do want to stand before you today and thank you for that gift that is so indescribable, Jesus Christ, your Son. It was his death on the cross that freed us from the bonds of sin. And it is that constant blood that cleanses us, Father, that grants us forgiveness and your holy name. Father, I pray this morning, these words we need to hear, that we will hear and action will be taken. Father, again, we thank you for gathering us here and this time to hear your word and the time to exalt around your table. In that blessed name of Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Please be seated.
Good morning. The Apostle Paul writes this: do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard the other as more important than himself. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in nature as God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the nature of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I've mentioned it before. It continues to amaze me that when we look into the epistles, some of the greatest theology that we discuss, we learn from, is actually embedded in an exhortation, urging us to live a certain way. We can become so engrossed with the theology that the exhortation passes us by. The theology can become so familiar to us that the incredible thing, for example, here in Philippians, that Paul is asking, is something we pay little attention to. So Paul is asking us to be like Christ and to have a certain kind of mental faculty, and that is, I'm on the bottom. I serve other people. They come first. What about my needs? Ah, my needs. Christ will take care of my needs. What I'm called to is to be like Christ, to take care of the needs of others. If we miss that, we miss today's lesson. And you can think your way through the New Testament and you know that what I'm saying is true. So, for example, in Titus 2, we've pointed it out many times where he begins to speak to older men, calling them to faithfulness and love and perseverance and endurance. Faithfulness in love and perseverance and endurance. And he's calling every older woman to be a model of younger women so that their behavior teaches. And he's calling younger women to live in a certain way and younger men to live in a certain way. And then he gives this famous statement: for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, a pedagogue, God's grace teaching us to deny worldliness and lusts and to live righteously, sensibly in the present age. Or we can think of 1 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3, where he speaks to suffering people like servants who had masters who were harsh, like wives who have husbands who are disobedient to the word, like husbands who have wives who are unsubmissive. And he says, with a quotation from Isaiah, "For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not retaliate in return. And when suffering, he uttered no threat, but he kept handing himself over to the one who judges righteously. And he bore our sins in his body on the tree." Our problem is, we love ourselves too much. We love me, don't we? And the first thing that pops into our minds is not the needs of someone else, but our welfare, what we want, our carefree life, our ease from pain and suffering. And from that, we tend to make our decisions. But everywhere in Scripture, we are called to be like Christ. And the very focus of our last message today on giving, I must admit, I'm tired of it. We could say a whole lot more, but we're going to cut it off here because I'm tired. Which means you're more than tired of it. But the very focus is this verse. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Here in just a few minutes, we're going to gather at this table and we're going to feed on the supper of Christ. And that's exactly what we're going to remember. That the one who possessed everything was willing to possess nothing. Not only to possess nothing, but to pay everything for you and me, that we might become rich. And of course, he's not speaking of material riches. He's speaking of spiritual riches, that we might have an inheritance among the saints. It is the cross that is central in Scripture to everything. As it says in Hebrews chapter 9, it is the consummation of the ages. If you want to get your thinking straight, if you want your focus right, then all the time you come back to the cross. And what you see at the cross is grace. Inexpressible, indescribable, unmerited grace. Jesus paid. He paid it all. He paid my sin. He's the teacher. We're the pupil. It's sufficient. It's enough for the pupil to become like the master. So the question is, are we like the master? Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we need your help now as we come to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. we want to focus on Christ, because we know that if we draw near to Him, we stand in awe of Him and we appreciate what He's done for us, then it will do incredible things in our life. His grace will work within us, and the issues that we've been talking about will become, in one sense, simple, because we will have the attitude, I'm a servant. Everyone before me, just like Jesus did. Everyone before me. And Lord, you know the world is needy. And you've given us a commission to reach out to that need. And you know the world is suffering. And it will suffer until you return. And yet, when people come to the cross and they find Christ, even though their health does not improve, even though their pocketbook does not improve, even though their circumstances may not improve, even though they still will die, yet they have incredible peace because they have peace with you, and they have incredible joy because the Holy Spirit comes to live within them. And it is this gift, purchased by Christ, that we have the privilege to offer to a needy world. And so, Lord, we don't want to be a myopic church that is focused inward. Our programs, our building, our ease. We want to be a far-sighted church that looks outward and takes the gospel to the nations and ministers to those in need. And we want to be like Jesus Christ, who though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. So teach us today, Lord. I don't mean teach us in the sense that we may not understand this passage. I think already most of us do. But I mean teach us in that you reach into our heart. And this grace that you gave to the Macedonian churches, give that grace to us, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. The most extensive passage in all of the Bible on giving is found in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and our study is not 2 Corinthians, as you know, but our study is Leviticus. We are taking our fourth week hiatus from Leviticus because we came to that point in chapter 19 where the people were exhorted to leave the corners of their fields unharvested, and to leave the gleanings of the grapes on the vine so that poor people could come and have a living. And from that, we decided that we would speak a bit about giving from the New Testament perspective. And I mentioned at the outset, McKinney Bible Church has a reputation of not talking about money. And we're kind of proud of that because we can bring our visitors and they're not going to be harangued with what they need to give. And we're kind of proud of that because, well, you know, if we don't talk about it, it must mean we're doing okay. All of that's true, but at least 15% of the New Testament, if not more, is about giving. And as we're going to see in today's lesson, it is the very proof, the very dokimos of love. You don't give, you're hard-hearted. Simple as that. You give, It is an expression of love. We're tired of the topic of giving in the United States because of what people do to us. I don't know if I told this story in one of the previous messages, but I haven't told it in this one yet, so I'm still safe. According to S. Lewis Johnson, if I tell it twice in this message, it will be my last Sunday. Years ago, Grace and I went to a banquet, and there was all these circular tables and 10 people around each table, and a man stood up and he gave a wonderful message. And then the appeal was for all of us to give money to support pastors in Eastern Europe. And someone is appointed at each table to collect a card in the center of the table that each couple had. And we were to take that card and we were to check off the box of how much we would give. And so Grace took the card and I said to her, "Is there a box that says zero?" She said, "No." I said, "Make one." And we sent our card up, embarrassing our table, I'm sure. But the appeal went on and on about how we should trust God for what He would give us in the future so that we might make a pledge today. And I just wanted to stand up and say, "Why don't you trust God? You want me to? Why don't you trust God for all this money instead of trying to get into my pocket?" Well, Scripture's not like that. Scripture doesn't ask for pledge giving, although the passage we're going to look at is the very passage that's used for pledge giving. The church doesn't ask us to bank on what God's going to do 6 months down the road so the church can know what its budget is. No, it's going to tell us, well, if you're willing, it's acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he doesn't have. That means you give out of what you already know, what you have now, not counting on your job in February. You don't know if you'll have a job in February that pays you a paycheck. But you know, come Friday this week, when you're handed a paycheck, here I have a paycheck. So I give out of what I have. Not what someone wants me to prognosticate that I will have. So we're tired of that. I'm tired of, well, ministries, quite frankly, that I very much love, calling me up on the phone after dinner and saying, "Well, would you be willing to give? We're at a shortfall for our fiscal year." Which means what? Well, it means they went to the local bank and they borrowed money to keep the ministry going, and they want me to give to make sure they can pay off their loan. Now, whether they should do that or not, that is, go to the bank, you can decide that. I'm not going to speak to that today. But what I always tell them is, "Well, I was thinking about giving to your ministry, but now that you've called me, I'm not going to." "Oh, sir, we're so sorry. We won't call you again." Guess what? They always call again. Now, I know they need money. And if I partake of their ministry, then I ought to be willing to think about sharing with them. But it is this Madison Avenue technique of asking us to give that is horrific and unbiblical, that has soured, I hope it's soured you. The Bible's very clear. There is really one motivation, and that motivation is the cross. That's why we give. Paul is going to motivate because of the Macedonians, but what's behind the Macedonians is the cross. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look through chapters 8 and 9, not at every verse. We're going to look at it in three different sections, and really very much they're the same, but we can derive some various principles from it. So if your Bible's not open, turn to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And remember that what Paul is doing here is he is thinking about this collection for the saints in Judea, the Jewish believers who are in need. And he's been talking about it in the various churches, in the churches of Galatia and in the churches of Achaia and the churches of Macedonia. And he writes about it in the book of Romans in chapter 15 because he's on his way to Jerusalem. When he writes the book of Romans, he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to drop off this gift that he has collected from the Gentile churches to give to the Jewish believers. And his concern at the end of Romans chapter 15, when he asked the people to strive together with him in prayer, that he would be protected from those who are disobedient to the gospel, and that his service for Jerusalem might be acceptable to the saints. Now, what in the world could that mean? Be acceptable to the saints? Because it's partly how we understand 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, as I hope we will see. But he's talking about going to Jerusalem with a contribution from Gentiles. And you know that in the believing community among Jews, there's still this issue between Jew and Gentile, even though the apostles have addressed it, even though Paul has addressed it. There's still this issue about circumcision. There's still this issue about should we keep the law? Should Gentiles, for example, observe the Sabbath? And Romans chapter 14 is about that issue. And it's written because in the Roman church, apparently, the Gentile people were looking down their spiritual noses at the Jewish people in the congregation. And so now, at the end of Romans 15, Paul is thinking, okay, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. And what in the world are the people going to think when I come with money from the Gentile churches? Maybe some of them will think, you know, this isn't very good because these people, well, they're really not following the Lord as they ought to. So he's hoping, he's praying, he's asking the Romans to pray that when he arrives in Jerusalem with this gift, that the saints, the believing Jews in Judea, will find it acceptable. Because Paul is looking for this kind of unity between Jew and Gentile that has not fully expressed itself as of yet. And his hope is this gift, which is for the physical needs of the saints in Judea, will be one of those final aspects that binds Jew and Gentile together in the body of Christ, where they become acceptable to one another. So he's thinking about that contribution that he's been asking among the Gentile churches when he writes here in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And there's been a problem. In Corinth, that is, Corinth had agreed to give towards this, and yet they had some problems with Paul, which caused the letter of the 1 Corinthians. It caused a letter that we don't even have that we might call in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, and it's what brought about this letter also, and that is that the Corinthians were listening to some false apostles. And so Paul wasn't very impressive to them anymore, and they were not sure exactly what to do with him, which means they set this contribution aside. And now Titus has been, and Titus has come back to Paul, and Titus has given Paul news that his painful letters have brought about repentance in the Corinthian church. And so now they yearn for Paul. They desire Paul. They love Paul. And so at this point, Paul returns then to this issue of the contribution. And he's going to approach it really in two fashions. First of all, he's going to approach it by showing what happened in the churches of Macedonia. And then he's going to use what happened in the churches of Macedonia to rekindle the desire within the church of Corinth to participate in this gracious gift. So what I want to do is I want to read through this. It's familiar to us all. And as we read, I just want to point out some interesting principles that apply to what we must call grace giving. That is, we've been shown grace, and we give out of gratitude for what the Lord has done for us to impact and help other people. That's why we give. So look at verse 1 in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." So there's the statement. Just a couple of points. First of all, what has transpired in the Macedonian churches has transpired because of God's grace. It is God who works in the hearts of men and women and young people to give. That is not to suggest that we do not have responsibility. Scripture makes it clear that we have responsibility. And we will give an account one day for what we do with our money. Nevertheless, when you see great works of giving, the source behind that great work is always God. So he mentions, "I want you to know about the grace of God that transpired in the churches of Macedonia so that they gave." This is God's gracious work. Wouldn't it be wonderful for God to do such a work at McKinney Bible Church? Not so we can build a bigger building. We don't need that. We don't want that. Not so that we can get better chairs to sit in, you know, make the auditorium all the nicer. None of that. That's not what we're interested in. What we're interested in is need. For example, we look at Haiti right now. And we're impressed with the suffering. I thought about forgetting this sermon and talking about Haiti, but I decided not to. But it's certainly been on my mind as it's been on your mind this week. And we know that what happened in Haiti comes from God. We have no doubt about that. It has certain lessons for those who are there who are not believers. But as you've seen on the news reports, I'm sure, many believers have been impacted. They need us, our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. They need us. They have nothing. So God does this gracious work in the churches of Macedonia, and God's grace becomes all the more impressive because of the situation of the churches in Macedonia. So he tells us that in a great ordeal of affliction, the word is, in a great testing of tribulation. Well, if you read Acts chapter 17, you read the book of 1 Thessalonians, you discover that the believers in Thessalonica suffered. And in the midst of this suffering, what do they express? Well, what he tells us is they have an abundance of joy even amidst their deep poverty. So, testing comes, tribulation. They don't have a lot of money, They're in need, but what they do have an abundance of is joy. Not, I'm sure, just jumping up and down because of tribulation and their circumstances, but of course their joy is founded and based in the fact that they know Christ and that Christ counts them worthy to suffer for his sake. And in the midst of that, what happens is the liberality of their giving overflows. The very kind of church that we would expect to say, well, you know, Paul, we see what you're doing and it's really a good thing, but we have to tell you right now, we're just as in need as the people up there in Jerusalem, in Judea. So thanks, but this time we'll have to pass. But instead, that's not what happened because God's grace was at work. And so Paul explains to us what he means by this overflow of the wealth of their liberality in verse 4. He says, "For I testify that according to their ability," the word is their power, "according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor, the privilege of fellowship in the support of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." So, what we can say about giving then, from what Paul is telling us, is that the Macedonians gave generously. That's what we're called to do, give generously. They didn't give according to their power, they gave beyond their power. So there are three categories. There's less than one's power, there is one's power, and there's beyond one's power. Now, if you think of these people and they're in some kind of suffering and they don't have much, well, they're not like us. You know, I don't know how the banks exactly work, but let's just put it this way. Suppose a family sits down at breakfast, and Dad says to the family, you know, the saints in Jerusalem, they've got a need. We've got no money. So kids, here's what we're going to do. We're going to cut back from three meals a day to two. We're going to have breakfast, we're have dinner, we're not going to have lunch. And we're going to give our lunch money to people in Jerusalem who don't have breakfast, lunch, or dinner. That's beyond their ability. That's generous giving. And notice, this giving was of their own accord. Paul wasn't urging them to do this. This is something they wanted to do, and it came about unexpectedly to Paul. But he tells us how exactly it did come about. It came about because they first devoted themselves to the Lord and then to Paul in accordance with God's will. Oh, so giving springs out of the heart of a person who is devoted to Christ. Or we can turn that around. People who don't give aren't close to Christ. People that are close to Christ first see Christ as head, and then they say, well, the head has a way of working, and so they gave themselves to Paul. It's Paul who said we ought to do this, and so they did. Let me extrapolate then. What does that mean in a local church like NBC? Well, let's suppose that we said to the church, well, we have another young couple who would like to go to the mission field, and right now at our current power, we cannot send them. We do not have enough money. But we think this is what God wants us to do. He wants us to send this couple off. And it means that if we're going to do that, then the saints of MBC, including the elders, are going to have to give maybe according to their ability, and maybe beyond their ability. And if it's in the Lord's will and the Lord is graciously working in this, then what we would expect to see at McKinney Bible Church is that the people who are giving themselves to Christ would give themselves to the elders, and the couple would be sent out and taken care of. So, what we see then from the churches of Macedonia is generous giving, voluntary giving. It didn't come by way of command. They did this in accordance with what they wanted to do. And what was behind it was they gave themselves first to Christ. That brings us back, doesn't it, to what we said just a couple of weeks ago from Luke chapter 16. You can't serve God and money. You're going to love the one and hate the other, or you're going to be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Those who serve God, well, then their money is at God's disposal. Those who serve money, well, God is kept at a distance. Well, it's from this, then, that Paul turns back to the Corinthian believers to urge them in something they had begun to want to do a year ago and even had started to do a year ago. So notice what he says in verse 6. Consequently, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, which might be translated in the love we have for you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. So the first thing Paul says is, okay, this is a work of grace, and we're going to send Titus back to you. He's the one who first came with this message about this work. You guys were ready, you wanted to, you were willing, and you even got to work at it. So now, let's return to where we were. But I want you to notice one thing. He says, just as you abound. Now think of the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church in our days is famous, isn't it? It's famous because of the charismatic controversy. And when we look into Corinthians, we see that, yes, indeed, these what we call charismatic gifts, which some would say don't exist today and some would say exist today. That's not our purpose this morning to discuss that. But this church had an abundance and they excelled in it. So they had gifts of faith, they had gifts of utterance, they had gifts of speech. And when you read 1 Corinthians, you can see that they gave themselves to it. And now he's saying, okay, just as you excelled in this area, now come on over here and excel in this area. Isn't it true that if you feel like your gift is teaching, you want to grow in your ability to teach? That's what you give yourself to. Now Paul is saying, okay, it's time to grow and excel in your giving. How many people think to themselves, you know, when it comes to giving, it's not that I just say, okay, I'm going to give my 10%, my 20%, my 5%, and then they close their mind to it. But what Paul is saying is, become skillful in your giving. Abound still more and more. And he goes on in verse 8 and he says, I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. Notice, Paul uses the Macedonians to prove their love. Giving is a demonstration of Christian love. Those who give for the sake of people hearing the gospel. Those who give for the sake of believers growing in Christ. Those who give for the sake of meeting the needs of the saints. Those who give for meeting the needs of the lost so that they might consider Christ. These are people who prove their giving is a testimony, a proof that, yeah, they love. And notice he says he wants to prove through the earnestness of others the sincerity of their love. Then verse 9, because it's an explanation. So verse 9, verse 8 looks back at the Macedonian churches, but the ultimate example is Christ himself. I want to test you through Jesus Christ. Consider his sincerity. How does yours stack up, he says. Sometimes, maybe we don't give a lot of thought to that. But here it is. Jesus Christ impoverished himself to enrich us. As we're going to see in a minute, Paul is not talking about us impoverishing ourselves, but he is talking about meeting the needs of others. But Jesus impoverished himself so that we might become rich. In verse 10, he says, and I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now, finish doing it also, that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it for your advantage. Or I should say, by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. And of course, I've already talked about this, and so let me just reiterate then. Giving is based on what we have. It is not based on what we think we will have. It is based on what we have. So, according to one's ability. Then, verses 13 through 15, and we'll move on to chapter 9. For this is not for the sake of the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their want, that their abundance also may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Now, Paul is telling us that when we give, it's not to give others a great enrichment so that we live poverty-stricken and they live on the high side. But he says it's by way of equality. And now he's not talking about some communism where there's an equality of goods among people. But he's talking about just a kind of equity. That when you look around in the Church of Jesus Christ, and if you see somebody has a need and you have an abundance, well, based on what Christ has done, you're willing to meet their need out of your own abundance. You might even be willing to sacrifice to meet their need in the sense that you might be willing to not just give out of your extra, but to give out of scaling back your own lifestyle for the sake of someone else. But Paul's point is, we don't give to cause other people to have a lavish lifestyle. but we give simply to meet their need. And he uses Exodus chapter 16. And if you remember, Exodus chapter 16 is about the giving of manna from God. So God gives manna to the people. And when the people went out, they would gather it. And when they'd come back, some people would have too much, more than they needed. And some people would have too little. So what they would do is the one who had too much would give it to the one who had too little. But there is an interesting thing that happened in that context. And that is, some people gathered too much and they kept it overnight, which they were forbidden from doing. And it rotted and putrefied. Paul certainly must have that in mind here as he talks about giving. Because, as we've seen from Luke chapter 12, all of our lives are going to come to an end. And what about that abundance we have? What happens to it then? And the suggestion is, now's the time to get rid of it. Now is the time to give it to help people. Not just stocking up and stocking up. Well, our time is almost gone, so you can bet I'm going to take some extra time. In chapter 9, then, we'll just go through it quickly. But in chapter 9, Paul is going to tell them, you know, I used you as an example in the churches of Macedonia. And in the churches of Macedonia, your example, I boasted about you, that you're ready and you were going to do it and you started a year ago. And your example stirred them up. And the means by which God used to stir up the Macedonians were the Corinthians. And God's gracious work was in the lives of the Macedonians, so they gave. And now Paul says, and now I'm sending Titus to you. And I'm sending him to you because I've made this boast about you. And when we come to collect this money to take it to Jerusalem, somebody might from Macedonia might come along with us. And what if he should come with us and he would find you unprepared? If he should come with us and find you unprepared, then, well, we'd be ashamed because we boasted about you. And you'd be ashamed because you weren't ready. And so we're sending Titus ahead to get this gift ready. Look at verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, that the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. So Titus is going to come along with some of the brethren, and they're going to come to the church of Corinth, and they're going to remind the Corinthians, okay, here's what we told you a year ago when Paul first presented this ministry. And they're going to repeat 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Okay, there's time before all these men are coming, so each first day of the week, just as God has prospered you, you lay aside for this work, so that when we come, when Paul shows up with this delegation to collect the money, we won't be scrambling around to get the offering. It'll already be collected. And they had promised to give. And the word bountiful, a bountiful gift, well, that gives the impression that the Corinthians have promised and said, wow, we're going to give this huge gift. But that's not what they promised. They promised they were going to give as the Lord prospered them. And the word bountiful gift here in verse 5 is the word blessing. That the previous blessing you promised be prepared. And the word blessing in this case is that word from the Greek that comes from the word good and the word to speak a good word. When this offering is taken off to Jerusalem, it is a blessing to Jerusalem. They speak a good word by what they've done, saying, we're in league with you. We love you. So Titus comes to make sure that this gift is collected as they had been ready to do and promised, and it not be affected by covetousness. Now, there's two ways to look at the word covetousness here. One way to look at it is it's used sometimes in the book of Corinthians in the sense of extortion. That is, if Paul showed up with the Macedonian believers and they weren't ready and Paul said, where is the money? He would look like he's extorting it from them. It wouldn't look like a free will offering. That might be what he's talking about. Or he might be talking about the weakness that all of us have. That is, we say, well, you know, I'm gonna support the missionaries. And then the months go on and the years go on. I think, you know, if I weren't giving the missionaries so much money, I could drive a newer car. And hence, greed creeps in. And so Paul says, I'm sending Titus so that what you are ready to do, you will do, and it will be a blessed gift and not affected by covetousness. And it is that word covetousness that he plays off of in verses 6 and following. So here's what he says, verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. So there's a motivation for giving. It's not the kind of giving that prosperity theology talks about. Well, now, if you give, God's going to enrich you, and oh, you're going to live in such a nice house and drive such a nice car. That's not what he's talking about, as we'll see in a minute. But he's using a simple farming proverb. If you want a big harvest, you've got to sow your seed. If you sow a very little seed, you're not going to get a very big harvest. But if you sow a lot of seed, you're going to get a big harvest. And so, if we're going to get a big harvest for Christ, then we sow a big seed. Lots of seed. It's not for the sake of enriching ourselves. It's for the sake of a harvest for Christ. And then he says in verse 7, let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Taken from Proverbs chapter 22, verse 9. But three words are used, cheerful being the optimum word. God loves people who love to give. He is not happy about people who anguish over giving. That's what the word grudgingly means. Give it out of grief. Oh, I can't believe we have this offering for the poor again. Now I got to give something. Or because somebody has coerced you into it. That's the sense of under compulsion, being pressed together. And it's somebody up front who goes on and on about how we must give. And finally, we're coerced and we say, well, I can't help myself. I guess I got to give. Now, what God wants is cheerful givers. Like the Macedonians, in their great affliction, their abundant joy in the midst of their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. They were people who said, God has done for me, I will do for others. And then just quickly, verses 8 and following, notice what he says. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed, as it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. So in verses 8 and following, what is he saying? He's saying, when people give joyfully, generously, willingly, when people give, God doesn't give them a bunch of money so they can have a better life in the United States of America. But what God does do is he supplies their needs and he gives them more to give. In other words, the person who says, you know, I want to give for the sake of the ministry so that I might get rich, he gets nothing. But the person who says, I want to give to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Lord's name might be glorified, that is the kind of person to whom Jesus entrusts more because he knows he will give more. Like a farmer, he'll sow the seed, and up will come the harvest. And in this case, in verse 11, the harvest is thanksgiving to God. And since our time is gone, let me just summarize then in verses 12 through 15. He's talking about a gift that will go to Jerusalem. And when the Jerusalem believers receive that gift, they will glorify God. Why? First of all, their need is supplied. Second of all, because the Gentile churches have lived up to their confession. How do they know it? Because they gave money. What is our confession? We can say it in all different kinds of ways. Let me just choose this one from Paul. This is a trustworthy statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm chief. Okay, if anybody can make that statement, believes it, and lives it, what will they do? They will give. Why? Because Jesus saved me, not based on my merit, but solely in his grace and love. And that grace and love has given me the gift of faith and a transformed life. And that transformed life is going to show itself in being just like the Master. Paul knows he doesn't have to command the Corinthians. He just reminds them. They know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. Well, I wish we had more time. There are a myriad of things that we could say about this passage. But the passage is really quite clear. If you take it home and you look at it and you think about it, particularly chapter 8, verse 9. Chapter 8, verse 9 tells you everything you need to know about gracious giving. Let's bow in prayer. Once again, Father, we want to thank you for the work that you've done through Christ and how the church has been birthed and it finds itself all over the globe. And most of us in this room, no, all of us in this room, have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the local church and people who knew Christ and graciously gave for the ministry that we might hear about him, whether it be through our parents or through Sunday school, growing up in a Christian family. It stems from the fact that people give money because they've been given so much, so that the gospel might go forth unto the nations. And you've reached us that way. And now we want to be the conduit by which you reach many others. For our Lord, he is glorious. He's everything. And those who know him have everything they need. Now, Father, we turn to the table to remember Christ. And we want to ask you once again, as we take these elements that are symbols of his body and his blood, that speak of the new covenant, your I will promise to us, we want to ask you, Father, that as we take in faith, that you would feed us as the meal implies, not with cracker and wine, but with your grace to shape us and mold us into images of Christ Jesus, because his death on the cross has accomplished so much, and it is that so much that we need applied to our lives. So feed us as we gather around the table to give thanks to Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.